Come on in, and tonight we will do things a little differently. So I had a miscalculation somewhere. We have three chapters left of Metzger. We have 2 weeks left. I knew I had to combine two chapters at one point. I was supposed to do it at 2 points. So I'll tell you the chapter I'm skipping, and it's not because it's not a good one. I want to type up kind of a summary of it, and I'll hand it to you next week because it's that important. It's a major one. It deals with the motivation of why we witness. And it gets at the thought of John Piper's famous statement, missions exist. Does anybody know what it is? Missions exist because what doesn't? Does anybody know? You heard this before? Okay, this is good. Piper made the statement, missions exist because worship doesn't. And his point being, our primary task in evangelism and missions and whatever you're calling it, is to talk to people so that they would rightly worship God. God created them. God created them in His image to know Him and honor Him, and they're not doing that. So an unbeliever's whole life isn't fulfilling its main purpose, and that's to glorify God. The reason that's so helpful to me is because other motivations that may be good don't last as long as that one. So if my primary motivation in evangelism is love for the lost, what happens if I don't particularly like that lost person? Can you name any unbelievers you might not like that much? What if I'm having a bad day that day and I really don't want to do anything for anybody else. I want to be selfish for a little bit. And there's other good reasons. Like, you should witness to people because you love them. I'm not saying don't do that. What I'm getting at, though, is the highest goal that we can have or motivation we can have is that this person would glorify the Lord. My neighbor, and I'm not thinking of a particular one, but your neighbor, my neighbor, who isn't a Christian, I mean, just think for a second, they have never glorified God their entire existence. Like, you do not want them to get to the end of their life and stand before the God they never glorified and deal with that. Also, they're actively, like, at this moment, robbing God of glory. Right now. Does that make sense? So he does a good job of pointing our direction upward. I want to type some stuff up on that. I hope to get that to you next week. I am skipping that chapter for now, but we'll get it to you somehow, even if I have to video myself talking about it and force you to watch it in case waterboarding's out of the question or something. In the last two classes, what I want to do, I didn't want to combine these, is the dilemma I was facing, and that's my own fault. We've intentionally stayed away from what is sometimes called the more obviously practical matters. Ask this question, use this icebreaker, that kind of stuff. You're in this class, I'm assuming, because you want to know how to use your mouth in conversations with unbelievers and be faithful in those conversations to Christ and love your neighbor and all those kind of things. Maybe you're just that uninterested in parenting that you're in here, but I'm assuming you want to be a faithful evangelist. And so I admitted this early on. For the last few weeks, or our whole class so far, we've kind of stayed away from those lists of say these three things, ask these four questions. One of the reasons that I stayed away from it is just because you can almost get that anywhere. They're really popular, those kind of approaches. And the reason they're popular may be many, but if I give you three things to ask an unbeliever, it's like you feel like you just got trained. But to me, it's kind of like studying Mormonism to talk to Mormons, okay? It's helpful to study Mormonism to talk to Mormons, but do you think every Mormon you talk to believes everything Mormonism teaches? No. So if I'm talking to a Mormon, what's the best way to understand what that person believes? Talk to that person. You see what I'm saying? So conversations tend to be so personalized, it gets difficult to say, here's a grid on every conversation. Does that make sense? So I find it much more helpful to spend the most of our time working on a worldview from which you talk. If someone came up to you, Rich, and said, tell me about Cheryl, you don't have to have an 8-step plan to talk to them about Cheryl, correct? You just know her, you love her. It's like, well, what do you want to know? Ask me any questions. And almost any question they come up with, you could talk to them about it. And so the point I'm getting at is we've been working on a foundation. because you're going to be talking to real humans. Again, think if someone says, I'm an atheist. What does that mean they believe? So I know they don't believe God exists. After that, it's completely up in the air, right? I don't know anything else they believe. If someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, what does that mean they believe? I have no clue, right? What kind of Christian? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? Those kind of. So we'll get into some of that tonight. My point is, you're talking to humans. You're talking to people, and you're talking to them about a person, not a program. And so you're not trying to just jump them through hoops. So I kind of wanted to keep us away from that. But at the same time, it is really helpful. Like, could you just give me something to say? Like, can you give me some kind of helpful question to ask? So I do want to help you do that tonight. The conversations you'll get into are so individualistic. Our approach has hopefully been helpful to think of more of a worldview from which, as you're getting poked from different angles, you're able to respond from the worldview that you've created or gained from the Bible. Now, you're going to have conversations where it's a breeze. If someone says, look, I just don't believe that God would send his son in order to save the world. I'm making this intentionally easy. Why do you believe that? What would be a response? Well, how do you know that? Where does it say that? It's literally John 3:16, right? I am saying that. I'm saying that because God says it. In fact, John 3:16 says God loved the world this way, that he gave his only son, only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. So there's going to be some softballs you'll get like that where it's like, oh yeah, that conversation was no problem. There are other ones where you're like, I have no clue. I don't know. And we do need to get a little bit more comfortable saying, I don't know, or I'll get back to you on that. Let me ask some other Christians I know, some people who've studied that more. I'll get back to you, things like that. There's going to be some conversations you really regret what you said. I don't expect you to go out and say something like, you know, Joseph Smith is a true prophet. I shouldn't have said that. Like, I don't mean that. I just mean you're going to word things in a way where it's like, you know what? It would have been far more helpful if I'd have gone this route. What's the best thing to do in that situation? Let's say you're at home later, you're cooking a grilled cheese, you're waiting on the cheese to melt, and you go, that conversation 2 days ago, I really messed that up. What's the best thing to do from that? So that's a very viable option. It's like, hey, the other day when you asked me this, I said this. That wasn't right. Or that's one thing to do. You could just go, you know what? I'm going to learn from that. And next time, I'm going to try to go this way instead of that way. I'm going to zig when I zagged last time. And anyway. So just learn from it. My point is, you're going to run into stumbling blocks for you to where after the conversation, you're going to go, I need to study this issue more. Because when it comes back up, I don't want to be caught off guard. And your study before the next conversation helps you in that conversation. So some conversations are easy because previous study has helped you. And then some conversations are hard and post-study will help you on the next time it comes up. So again, this is what I've been trying to help with, and you're going to learn as you get engaged in it and start to do it. Hopefully you've been helped to see what Scripture says in a basic way about the world, the gospel, the lost, God, all these kind of things. But tonight and next week, I do want to move towards more practical pointers in conversation. And I'll admit up front that it is hard to have these conversations. I'm trying to blend Metzger with some other stuff I'll show you in a second. It's hard to have these conversations for a lot of reasons, but I think the most widely recognized reason is just because of our fear, in one sense. And a large contributor to that, Metzger nails it. He talks about our culture's view of tolerance. Historically, like definitionally, and I think it's still that way. I should have Googled it, but I think it's still the definition right now. Tolerance deals with the fact that in the midst of a disagreement, I'm going to commit to being kind to you. Does that make sense? How does our culture use the word tolerant today? Yeah, so you've got to affirm that my view is equally valid as yours, right? You say gravity's real. I say it's fake. Tolerance demands that you recognize mine is just as viable as yours. And that's the way that our culture tends to view tolerance today. Historically, tolerance has said, while we disagree, I'll continue to be kind to you, that kind of a thing. Now, tolerance is saying, approve it, accept it, celebrate it, those kind of things. This new view has caused evangelism to become particularly more taboo, because when you're witnessing to others, you're saying, you need my worldview. That makes sense? Now, mine, because it came from God, I'm just saying, I'm talking to you because I think you're what? Wrong. And I'm what? Right. And, you know, this will shock no one, but I've been very argumentative my whole life. And if you don't believe me, I'll argue with you about it. And I remember getting so bothered. I still think I'm right on this. When people say, you think you're right on everything, it's like, yeah, literally everyone thinks that. Or else they wouldn't think what they think, or we would put them in an institution because they're insane. Who knows something's wrong and still thinks it's true? Insane people. Everyone thinks they're right on everything, just for the record. Some people just can't control that. And they go, oh, I'm going to tell you I think you're wrong. Other people are like, yeah, I don't agree, but I just didn't say a word. Anyway, I'll let you decide which end of the spectrum I'm on. My point being, evangelism today is extra taboo, if you will, because it's viewed as you, in an unhealthy way, pressuring or being a bigot or manipulating. It's largely viewed and in such a toxic way, to use modern terms like that, that it just naturally causes us to go silent. It's just not worth the hassle. It's not worth the risk. All those kind of things come up. And so we know that that's not right, because Ephesians tells us to do what in love? And you know this off the cuff. Speak the truth. Yeah, do all things, but speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. So speak the truth in love. It's helpful to look at 1 Corinthians 13 to see what God says love is. And then I can go, okay, my words have to do this. They have to be this. So I'll switch it and you'll understand why. Paul says, speak the truth in love. In 1 Corinthians 13, that means your speech is to be patient and kind. Your speech, your words are not to be revealing jealousy, not arrogant or bragging, not puffed up. Speech is not to be unbecoming. Speech is not to be self-seeking or seeking its own. It's not to be easily provoked. Doesn't take into account wrong when suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Obviously, some of those things apply a lot easier than others. But the point being, this is what love is. God commands me to speak. So when I'm silent, when I should be speaking, that's sin. And he commands me to speak in love. 1 Corinthians 13 helps us see that. The irony is, to follow our culture's view of tolerance would actually be the most unloving thing we could do to people. What do you think I mean by that? Yeah, so just very practically, that someone believes rat poison will be a good dessert. And so out of tolerance, I go, that's valid. I eat banana pudding, you eat arsenic. Okay. It is. It's us approving of something that God hates. Right. Right, so you have this quote from Metzger. I forget what page it's on, but he said, if you love a person, you will not act indifferently toward dangerous or destructive beliefs or behavior simply to avoid offending him or her. Yet the new tolerance demands just that sort of indifference. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. And love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe that you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risk. Tolerance is indifferent. Love is active. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. I thought that was a helpful dichotomy set up there, that we're tempted to join the world in tolerance because it is just easier. Man, if I would just not make these things such a big deal, my life would be a lot easier, right? It's easier to go to work when people don't view you as a bigot, or when people don't view you as narrow-minded, those kind of things. So we're tempted to do that, tempted to go in silence, but God commands us to speak the truth in love. And so we want to use our communication to bring truth to bear on the people to whom we're talking. We're focusing our conversations tonight on the idea of unbelievers. Now, you can apply certain principles to believers. I'm just saying we're thinking of evangelism, outreach, talking to non-Christians, which means our conversations to a high percentage, like a high degree, are going to be a means of conviction for these people. Rarely, I know I'm 36, so I'm considered in the younger people. But rarely are people my age and below challenged to think. So just having people pause and think is somewhat offensive. They're just not used to doing that. They're not used to having to defend certain things. And we'll get more into this with a pattern I want to show you in a second. But you're going to bring truth to bear on people, and they're going to be convicted, most likely, pricked, and that can show itself in laughter, you know, that like awkward, like, yeah, I do that, like that kind of awkward thing. Most of the time, it's going to be what kind of response from the person? Yeah, defensive, or you could say offensive too, like attacking, right? So you and your girlfriend live together. Yeah, you're not married? No. Like just those kind of questions inherently go, you don't agree with what I do, do you? And so they're going to be angry to some degree. They'll usually tell me something like I'm shaming them or judging them or something like that. And in a situation like that, it is wise to quickly remind them that, look, I'm just one creature speaking to another creature about the standard that God's put on all of us, right? And I'm doing this, and I'm saying this is my motivation. I may even say this. I'm telling you. I'm willing to do this because it's through speaking these things to this person, they're going to find the same grace I found. We are all hopelessly under this standard from God. And if it weren't for Christ, I would be headed to the same hell you're headed to. So I'm trying to enter this conversation to talk to them and go through conviction to get to Christ so that they find exactly what I found. And of course, we want to ask for forgiveness anyway that we have been unnecessarily offensive. You know, you and your girlfriend aren't married? No, you live together? Yeah, oh, some life you got there. I mean, you could easily, you know, you think that's wrong? Do I think that's wrong? No, it's great. I mean, you can be sarcastic in a way that's just not godly. Not all sarcasm's bad, just most of it. I compare it to the love of money. You can like money in a way that's not necessarily sinful. But 1 Timothy does say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So most of the time that you are wanting money, it's probably not good. And most of the time you're sarcastic, it's probably not good. The point being, you want to ask for forgiveness for when your sin is offending them. But at the end of the day, even if you had the most perfect conversation ever, like you're talking to Ukraine or something, if you know what I'm talking about, thank you. Even if you have the most perfect conversation possible, the gospel you're preaching will offend them. It's impossible to be faithful in the message and avoid offense. And so assuming that it's not your sin offending them, remember the gospel is what offends them. Jesus promised persecution will come with this message. When this message is believed, when this message is followed, when this message is taught, Jesus told you to take this message to people knowing exactly how you would be received. Again, people in our day just want to downplay all disagreements and act like everyone's okay. They'll use that popular elephant analogy. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? What can you explain it? Or just generically describe it. The elephant analogy. You will bump into this at some point. Yeah, so you have, typically the way it goes is you have these blind people grabbing different parts of the elephant, right? So the person grabbing the trunk thinks, hey, it's a rope I'm holding. And you understand why he thinks that. The person grabbing the ear thinks it's whatever that is. The person grabbing the leg thinks, oh, it's a tree. And the person, you know, those kind of things. And they'll use that analogy to go, look, we're all just seeing different parts of the one God or whatever it is they want to say. One of the ways that Metzger points out the problem with that analogy is the story's told in a way that just assumes they're all wrong. Because what are they really touching? an elephant, and someone knows that's an elephant. And so you can look at the person holding the trunk and go, yeah, it's not a rope, buddy. It's an elephant. Like, so the analogy itself doesn't make any sense. But that's the way that people try to argue, is to say, I've heard it also put, like stained glass, you have a light coming through and it just shines out in different colors. It's wrong for us to think our one color is the true light, because all of our colors are reflections of the true light and those kind of things. This is the way that our culture wants to drive things. When you're in a conversation like that, Metzger had some helpful suggestions. I'll show them to you. If I'm finding myself talking to a person who just wants to be as relativistic as possible, you're not going to bump into too many of those people in our circles, like McPherson. I would say as you go down like below 30, you probably are going to find more and more of them. Anyway, he suggests this, a few different tactics you could take. You could go to Mark 14. So go to Mark 14. Whether you open to it in your conversation or reference it or even just talk from the idea of it. I've told you before, I'm a fan of showing people, but not every situation allows that. You're going to be in a bind sometimes where you just have to say, look, Scripture says this, and you just say it. But this was a really helpful way to address this issue. If you find yourself in a conversation where relativism is being promoted, it may be helpful to show them Christ in Gethsemane, Mark 14:32-42. So then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I will, but what you will. So I won't keep reading just for time's sake, but you can keep going through that whole through verse 42. His point is, bring that situation up and ask the person, what was the Father's response to the Son? He could have ignored him, right? What would be a problem with the Father ignoring the Son here? Yeah, that is very true. It would not have gone according to plan. But just think about the terms of my question. What's the problem with the Father ignoring the Son's obvious, like, desperate, painful plea here? I mean, if my son has a train headed towards him and says, Dad, help me, I go, like that. Yeah, it's like, what kind of father-son relationship is this? What kind of love is that? Your son's in agony, sweating great drops, like blood, just for the record, like blood. Not blood. So your son's sweating great drops like blood. You know what he's about to go to. You hear his cry and you just plug your ears. So that's not an acceptable answer, right? He could have said, yes, Father, remove this cup from me. And a yes would actually support what they're saying. So Jesus says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. If the Father says, yes, I'll take the cup away, what does that answer? There's another what? There's another way. Okay, we don't want to do that. I get it. Okay, we'll try this route. But again, that's not what happens. So the answer is no. God does answer the prayer, and the answer is no. There's no other way is what's being emphasized here. This is the one way. This is how God answered his son's prayer. And this proves that there could not possibly be another way. So if someone's really bothered by the fact that you think that there's no other way to God, it's like, well, I'm saying that because of Scripture. Now you can go John 14:6, you can go to Acts 2:44, whatever it is. There's a lot of verses you can go to, but this is a helpful thing to do because you're getting them to interact with the text and getting them. You're always going to be helped in your conversations if you get them to discover what you're saying from the text, rather than just telling them it says it. Does that make sense? So those are helpful questions to ask. Another thing he suggests is it might be helpful to remind them that sincerity does not and cannot establish truth. I may sincerely take the wrong medicine. I thought that would help my back. Does that mean it will help my back? No, and they recognize this. No. Yeah. Sincerity is not going to help. Again, people can sincerely cling to error. And that may be a point of conversation. Like, do you believe that people can sincerely, genuinely believe something wrong? Again, that's ways you can go. If a child has just watched his favorite superhero movie and decides he's going to jump off the house because he really believes he can fly, will he fly? And I would hope they would say no. Now, you may find some particular Josh-like person that goes, yeah, they'll fly. And it's like, all right, you know what? Jesus said something about don't cast pearls before swine. This person's not interested in the conversation. You are wasting your time and effort that would be wisely spent on other people. So those conversations come up. But a person's faith is only as valid as the what? I couldn't hear you. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. A person's faith in something is only as valid as what? Yeah, the thing that it's in, right? If I truly believe this chair with four broken legs will hold me, how reliable is that faith? All right, when you sit, you're going to keep going down, right? Until you get on the ground. You'll still be sitting, but not like you expected. This is why we have to be clear when we talk about justification by faith alone. That's why we have to say it's in Christ alone. Because you're not justified just by faith, right? Who has faith? Everybody, right? You're justified by faith in Christ because it's the object of the faith. It's Christ has the righteousness that I need. I lay hold of that righteousness by faith in Him. Does that make sense? And so we want to help people see it's not genuineness that determines truth. It's God. The other thing that he suggests, so you could go to the cup stuff, you could go to sincerity. Another one is you can just help explain to them that all religions are not actually alike. This is a pretty common thing where people go, I've told y'all before, the car ride from the horror at Christmas last year from St. Louis to Atlanta, and the car ride I had, she said that all religions pretty much teach the same thing. And so in that conversation, I was saying, well, you know, I get why you think that. There are a lot of overlaps. Most religions think things are right and wrong. Most religions are worried about eternal things. Most religions believe in some sort of God. So there are some overlaps. But the problem with the statement is not true. That's a major problem with the statement. I was like, but if you look at each religion, they actually explicitly contradict one another. And Jesus made a statement where, and I'm talking to this girl that has no clue what like chapters of the Bible are. So, I mean, I'm not getting into great details in certain ways that I might normally do it here. I was just like, well, Jesus said in the book of John was written by one of his apostles. And he quoted Jesus, where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So just based on those words, do you think Jesus agrees with what you're saying? She's like, well, no, obviously not. Not if he said that. And so it's just, there's different ways you can navigate that kind of conversation. Just for your information, if you're talking to people and you want to know how to help show this, not all religions say the same thing, and like at their core level, the Quran says that it's a sin to believe Jesus is God. In fact, that's one of the only unforgivable sins. It's called shirk, I think. And it's ascribing deity to anyone besides God. So if you say Jesus is God, you've committed a blasphemy that will never be forgiven. That's why converts from Islam to Christianity are just the worst of the worst, because they've committed shirk. The Roman Catholic Church officially condemns those who believe the gospel. It says in the Second Council of Trent that if anyone says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but if anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema, accursed. So they officially condemn people who believe the gospel. Buddhism is atheistic, meaning what? There is no God, right? So we literally are not saying the same thing. Buddhism's atheistic. Tribal religions and Mormonism are polytheistic. Hinduism is pantheistic. Among monotheistic religions, you have Unitarians, you have Trinitarians. Again, these religions are going to have overlap because Satan is not a creator. He's a perverter. Satan doesn't make new things. He just perverts what God has done. We'll talk more about that Sunday in the sermon. But they're religions that have overlap, but they are not saying the same thing at a core level. The overlap is explained by man being created in God's image. And you can get that in Romans 1, Romans 2, Acts 17. There, because God's image, like I've told you before, dead people decay at different rates. The image is more, it's broken in everyone from conception, but it's more broken depending on their culture, their conscience, their parents, their government. I mean, there's just a ton of things that go into that. And so these are the kind of things you're going to have to engage in. But no matter what, whatever conversation you find yourself in with an unbeliever, I promise you this one thing, you will have to reason with them. You will have to engage your brain to think about what words ought to come out of your mouth. And you're going to do that best when you use your ears first to hear what they're saying, think for a second, and then speak. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to answer, how you should answer each person." So this verse makes it clear, you must speak. It's Colossians 4:6. You must speak. You must speak with grace. And you must speak with wisdom. And so at some point, you're going to have to bring up some truths that are hard and they confront the person. You'll have to expose them, and their worldview is at odds, not just with reality, but especially at odds with the God who created reality. And you're going to have to learn to lovingly challenge the idols that they've created. One of the ways you're going to do this, I've mentioned it already, but you're going to do it by caring about that person you're talking to. They're not just another Mormon or another unbeliever, another false Christian. This person's name is Jeff, or Jim, whoever you're witnessing to at the moment. Again, if I use this phrase, just tell me you know what I'm talking about. If I say don't burn straw men, who knows what I'm meaning by that? Yeah, so a straw man argument is you knocking down things that I'm not even saying. Does that make sense? So someone says, I don't want to be a Christian because Christians, here's the benefits of living in a two-story house. What? Why would you poke holes in what kind of house we live in? That's not why we're Christians. Like, that has nothing to do with our argument. And so you're winning the debate that I'm not having. Does that make sense? So they call that burning a straw man. A straw man argument is the idea that you are not addressing what the person is actually saying. And so you don't want to burn straw men because, and I've done this so many times where I realize I'm telling this person what they're supposed to believe rather, like, if I engage with a Catholic, oh, so you believe X, Y, and Z, when actually they don't. They don't believe that. And I don't mean because they believe truth. I just mean they just don't believe what they're supposed to believe as a Catholic. They're just a bad Catholic. And so I need to do a better job of saying, well, what do you think of this, this, and this? Anyway, I'm wanting to help that person that I'm talking to. I'm wanting to speak accurately to their situation so I can bring the gospel to bear on them, not just a generic unbeliever. And this is going to involve a lot of time and effort being spent on dealing with stumbling blocks to the gospel. You're going to talk to people who are confused on something or offended by something or misunderstand something. So one of the examples that a guy gave, he was saying, he talked to a guy, asked him, you know, are you a Christian? No. Have you ever been to church? Yeah, I've been in the past, but it's not for me. And it's so easy to think you know why he would say that. Well, then he starts asking him some questions. Turns out, he said, yeah, I was the son. My dad used to be a pastor. He's like, oh, did your dad pass away? He's like, no, he cheated on my mom and left her. Now he's not even a Christian anymore. So now that helps set a little context as to why this person might not be involved in church stuff anymore. Does that make sense? So it's just, it helps me engage with him rather than there's 1,000 other people in his situation for very different reasons. And so you're wanting to expose this person to the beauty and glory of Christ, and you'll do that by knowing them and talking to them. And to do this, again, at some point, you're going to need to speak to the conscience. You need to say words that prick them. The sinner has been suppressing truth in some way, to some degree, for their whole life. And you're trying to expose them to the truth and let it have its convicting effect on them. Go to Romans 2. I'll show you what I mean. Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 14. So he's already condemned the Jews. He'll bring it back up again with everyone. But Jews, you're condemned by the scriptures you know you have. You have a blessing that no one else in the world has. And anyway, so now he's moved to Gentiles. He says, for when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written where? In their hearts. So Jews have it in their hearts as a creature, but they also have it where? They have a book, right? Scrolls at that point, but a book. The Gentiles don't have the scrolls, but they still have God's law written on their heart. It says their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so the idea that we're getting insight here is every human we talk to is created with a conscience to some degree aligned to God's law. Now again, not certain details that we get in Scripture, or else Scripture would be unnecessary. There are certain details we get in Scripture you'll never get naturally like that. But there are some aspects of the law of God inscribed on that person's heart. And that's true of even the most staunch professing atheist. God exists, and He created you to love Him and love others. And that's a pretty basic idea that people just can't run from. And we get that from Scripture. We see even the Gentiles who don't have the law in written form have it in conscience form. Their rejection of the gospel is not an intelligence problem. It's a moral problem. John 3:19 and 20 says this, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So notice, light comes into the world. Usually you think, this is good, right? Imagine you're in a dark forest, you don't know where to go, light comes, you're so thankful that light comes. That's because you want to get out of the darkness and get to where you want to go, right? But if I love that darkness, I guess one illustration would be at my dad's cabin. The top bedroom is intentionally built with no windows because he doesn't want to see his hand in front of his face. So that would be a situation where when light breaks in, he's upset, right? Because he loves that darkness in that room because it helps him sleep better. The point being, the light comes into the world, he's objectively glorious. They just don't see him that way because they are glorying in things that aren't glorious. They love evil, so therefore they hate the Christ that is the light that came into the world. And so this isn't an intelligence thing, it's a moral thing. The person rejecting Christ is doing it for some moral reason that they want to cling to. Now, they may not be able to articulate that, but there's something to do with God that they're staying away from, where if they gave in to this Christian worldview, it would undo things that they love. Peter talked this way in Acts 2. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When I say Peter spoke this way, I mean just with conviction. So again, remember, just before I read verse 37, you have Jesus being crucified. 40 days later, you have this episode here at Pentecost. Peter is pointing his finger verbally, at least. He may have physically been doing it. But pointing his finger at these Jews, saying, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of them, men, brothers, what should we? I'm sorry. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? Peter looks at those men who 40 days earlier, a month and 10 days. So June 1st, something like that, June 9th, right? June 9th, they killed Jesus, and not really, you get what I'm saying? Yeah. April 3rd. 30th. Anyway, whatever. They killed Jesus. And here's Peter, at least verbally, poking at them, saying, "You men killed Jesus." That is intended to bring conviction, because it's through the conviction that people are pricked and wonder, well, what do I do? And that's when you come with this thing we call the what? The gospel. Well, here's the good news. Paul did this in Acts as well. It says, but he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and answered, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll call for you." I mean, those are three helpful points to think through in conversations, and there are three points that are going to poke people: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Again, people need to hear this from you, and I mean you like a normal Christian you. This, again, evangelism is not just for pastors or serious or mature Christians. It's for all Christians. Acts 8 was where the stoning of Stephen sent people into dispersion. And as they went out, Acts 8, 4 says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see this one. 2 Corinthians 5. Is it 7? What time is it over? 7:45? Okay, good. I almost panicked. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, my point here is just to reemphasize this is something we're all to be engaged in. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So just a basic level, those who've been reconciled are also those given what? The ministry of reconciliation. So to say, yeah, I don't have a role to play in this, is just confessing I haven't been reconciled with God, which that's not what you want to say, obviously. So the better thing to do is go, well, I have been reconciled with God, so therefore I've also been given this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors. Again, just notice, not we should be. What? We are ambassadors. Now the question is a good or bad one. So he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul's view of this new covenant ministry for every new covenant member is through you, through your pleading, God is pleading with people. And so this is true for every Christian. And again, I would say most of us in this room don't struggle with that part of it. If I had asked, I would imagine all of you before tonight, do you think every Christian has a responsibility to be involved in evangelism? What would you say? Yeah, that's usually not... My struggle as a Christian is not usually with what I'm supposed to be doing, knowing it. It's usually with just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And so some of the things that Metzger got into regarding that involves reasons we don't do what we already know we're supposed to be doing. In fact, I think I told you, but one person was like, I don't even know why we need an evangelism class. People just need to do it. It's like, well, that's true. It's like, we shouldn't have marriage classes and parenting classes, and we shouldn't have church membership classes. I mean, anyway, so we're having it, by the way. So when you find yourself tempted to be silenced in fear, Metzger had a helpful suggestion saying, at those moments, put the gospel in front of your mind again. Remember how kind and gracious God's been to you. Remember what you deserved and what God did instead. And remember how he did it. In your testimony, you have to, at some point, know that you had the gospel brought to you. I don't know what the means was for you. I don't know how many times it took. But the reality is, you were born not knowing the gospel that you now affirm. So at some point in your life, it came to you through other means. So think on those things and consider how glorifying it is to God when you speak highly of him and how good he's been to you, to others. The other thing I would consider is, consider if you were in their shoes. What would you want them to do to you? Would you want a Christian to sit silently beside you at a bus stop? I mean, think of those things. Consider if you were in their shoes, what you would want them. These are the kind of thoughts that, again, they're not always the main motivation, but they're helpful prodding for us when we are tempted to be fearful and silent. Fear and faithfulness is not a new thing. You remember Moses had to be reminded by God who made his mouth. Remember? God told Moses what to do, Exodus 4:11. He explains why he can't go, his mouth. And God says, who do you think made man's mouth? Timothy was told by Paul to not be ashamed. Why would I tell someone to not be ashamed? Because they're probably being, or at least tempted to be ashamed. Look, Timothy, in the situation you're in, he either is, or I find it easy to be ashamed. Look, don't be ashamed. Now, even Metzger, who wrote this book on evangelism, he had this story in there. He said, I remember returning home after my first year away at college, anxious to practice what I had learned about witnessing. A close friend of mine, to whom I had never said anything about Christ, had also just returned from his first year away. I carefully planned an afternoon of swimming so that Rick and I could be alone and talk. Here was the ideal situation for witnessing. You want to know what happened? I never brought it up. I felt so bad that night that I confessed my insecurities to God. Later, I wrote a long letter to Rick at school. I was finding out the truth of Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. Now, again, obviously, there's other reasons you may lack motivation to witness. It could be unconfessed sin. It could be relying on feelings to do the right thing and not recognizing God's already said do the right thing. It could be selfishly idolizing your own comfort and reputation. It could be not caring about others. It could be all sorts of things like that. But I want to get into, let's see, yeah, we'll get there. As we think about engaging with people, I want to show you something helpful that's been helpful to me through the years. And even studying again, I realized how helpful it is and I keep forgetting it. But I do want to never overlook the fact that you also must pray. This is the main method that you need to be using in evangelism. This recognizes not only that you need God's help to do it, but that person, unless God uses your words, unless God works in their heart, we're going to accomplish nothing. Now, we might accomplish something in the sense of that person may like your idea and change their life. But unless they're drawn to God through Christ, that is not going to be anything that lasts for God's glory and will matter in eternity. This is why a right view of man is so necessary. I've got to know what my limitations are as far as what I can do for this person. I got to know what their limitations are as far as what they can know and understand. And that keeps me humble to know, God, you've got to do something here. I'm going to go give my best and say the best things I can in the moment. I need you to help me. And then that person, if I do happen to say true things, that person needs you to open their eyes so they can see it and love it. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it also did with you. Now, again, having said all that, I'm getting to the point I wanted to get to all night. I think a huge help for us in growing in evangelism, your evangelistic life would honestly be radically changed if you did this one thing, okay? I feel like a terrible salesman. Like, you're really over-promising this. I'm not, okay? If you just took opportunities that are already there, I think if all of us were honest, I'm not going to go around and ask you to share, but we either knowingly or just habitually end and abort conversations quicker than we should. So this hit me as I'm reading an example by Metzger, and it's not what he meant to say. It's just, this is what I thought as I'm reading it. So he talked about how his wife is with the Lord, and I think he is too now. But anyway, the end of his life, his wife went to the Lord before him. So he goes in for this eye doctor's appointment, and the doctor and him were talking. His wife had been kind of witnessing to him, saying, you know, Christian worldview type things to him for a long time. So as Metzger goes in for his eye appointment, the doctor asks him, you know, how things were going. And so Will starts explaining the way her life ended and how much peace she had the last week of her life. She couldn't really talk very well, but with her hands, she was writing things and pointing things. And the doctor said, you know, I can't face death the way your wife did. It's far more fearful for me. I'll tell you how he handled it, but I'll tell you how I would be tempted just normally. And I'm saying this like right now, how I'd be tempted to just handle it in a chicken way to avoid evangelism. It's just to go, yeah, death's a tough thing, but by God's grace, you did a good job. Now, is that wrong? No, that's a pretty good answer, right? But I feel like without me thinking too much in the moment, I say things like that because I don't have the mindset he has to go after somebody like that. So his doctor said, I don't feel like I could face death like your wife did. Death's far more fearful for me. And Metzger said, yeah, you're right. These are serious matters. Would you like to meet up and talk about that? I'll meet with you anytime, at any place. These are serious things worthy of this attention. Oh, that's such a better response. Like, rather than saying some true thing that just ends the conversation, he just used that guy's response to go, well, yeah, I'd love to talk to you about that. Again, I'm not saying the other response would be wrong. It's just there's a completely whiffed opportunity. Does that make sense? I don't get how your wife responded so calmly to death. Oh, it's because of the Lord. He gets the glory. It's true. But it's like, hey, I'd love to talk to you more about that and teach you how you can face death with certainty too. Again, it's that offensive mindset that is difficult to develop. So again, maybe you agree with everything I've been saying and you keep wondering, well, how do I have these kind of conversations? This is what I want to end our time with. How do you start to grow in this? And I want to give you these two simple questions to ask. And they're going to be so simple. You're going to write them down and go, I'm not even going to finish writing this down. Like, of course you're supposed to ask that, but you don't ask it. And that's why we're not as good at evangelism as we ought to be. I'm getting this directly from Greg Kokel. I read this book years ago. I always have to say to people, I don't agree with everything somebody says, and so I'm just going to give that normal caveat here. I promise you this, though. If you read this book, you will be glad you read it. It's encouraging. It's helpful. It kind of makes evangelism much more of a normal thing, where it's like, oh, I was shooting for the moon every time. He's saying I need to put my aim here. I love this because it makes it feel like I can do that. I like this book a lot. Again, that doesn't mean there aren't paragraphs I would take out or anything like that, but you're not going to be disappointed if you read that one. What I'm going to describe from his book is also well done in this one. And again, I would have more disagreements with this one, but enough agreement to say I think you'll be helped by it. It's called Questioning Evangelism. And the way he's meaning that title is Evangelism Through Questions. It's just teaching us how to ask better questions. Jesus asked a lot of questions. And so this is helpful for that as well, by Randy Newman, not like Pixar Randy Newman. You got a friend. Not that. Anyway, so back to Greg. I just wanted to show you these two books. So in this, he introduces a method of doing evangelism that he calls his Columbo method. Who knows who Columbo is? I'm guessing I know. Okay, there's about eight of you. Okay, that's good. Columbo seems to fumble around, and he always has a cigar and no pen. And it's always that turn where he goes, oh, just one question. You know what I mean? Just one question. And so that's what he's getting at in his whole presentation. It's really helpful and entertaining in a good way. He talks about how we need to give ourselves more to what he calls pre-evangelism than we usually do. Usually when we think of evangelism, we think of just the harvesting aspect of it. The person gets converted. And he's saying, you know, as any gardener or farmer knows, before you reap the fruit of the harvest, there's a whole lot of work that goes in beforehand, right? A lot of sweat is poured out before then. I even think of myself when I was saved at 18. I didn't just pop, you know, into existence at 18. Someone tells me the gospel and I believe it. There's a whole lot of background that shaped and formed me to get to that moment, and that's what the Lord used. And so the Columbo tactic that he talked about is trying to make sure you stay focused. It's trying to help you see your job's not to overwhelm people. Your job's not to trick people. I think you would agree in evangelism, you want to try your hardest to not anger them, and you don't want to be angry either. So this is a helpful way to go about that. And his point is, ask questions. It'll put you on the offense in what he calls an inoffensive way, just asking questions. Now, again, you can ask bad questions in there. Tim Hawkins, he said, him and his wife were in counseling. And the counselor said, you need to ask questions next time you're in a fight. He said, okay. So him and his wife were in an argument. And he said, I slowed down and I thought, ask questions. So I said, why are you acting like a crazy person? and he said, when I woke up, I pulled the knife out of my shoulder. And anyway, so when I say ask questions, I mean genuine questions that, anyway. The first question he tells you to ask is one that gathers information. He says, whether this is a stranger or an old friend, this is a tactic. His book's called Tactics. This is a tactic you need to keep ready to use almost all the time. And you can do it with this simple question. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Kokel talks about how he was at a gas station and he got into this conversation with a witch. Now, let me ask you a question. How does he know she's a witch? Do what? Because she told him. And why would she tell him she's a witch? Because he asked her. Yeah. why did he ask her? Because she had the symbol for a witch around her neck. I forget what it's called. But she had it hanging around her neck. So he's at a gas station. It's really funny when he tells it in video and in the book. His wife's next to him. And he says, hey, does that have any spiritual significance for you? The necklace around. Oh, yeah. I'm a pagan. And his wife went, like, laughed. And she goes, I'm sorry. I've never heard anyone admit it. and it's like, no, like the religion paganism. Anyway, so it's pretty funny. But his point, just notice how simple that is. You noticed an obviously religious symbol around somebody's neck. It's like, hey, does that have any religious significance for you? Yeah, it does. Okay, what is it? So he gets to the discussion that I'm a witch, and they start talking. He starts drawing that out of her. Again, you need to learn to draw things out of people, and the best way you can do that is just ask, what do you mean by that? Well, what does it mean to be a witch? Because you have in your head what you think it is, but what if she means something totally different? And so he talks about how if someone says, I'm a relativist, if you know what relativism is, does that mean they know it to be the same thing you do? No. Now, what if you don't know what relativism is? What should you do? Ask them, what do you mean by that? if you do know what it is, what should you do? What do you mean by that? Just an example that would be like from our circle, just even here at our church. If someone in town said, are you a Calvinist? What do you mean by that? I don't know what you mean. If someone says, are you a Republican? Well, what do you mean by that? It's just such a helpful way to get clarity so you can have a far more helpful conversation. Draw out of people what they're actually saying. Clarify what they're talking about by letting them clarify it. Any ambiguity you see, any opportunities you see to go after anything, just ask the question. You may end up letting the conversation go. It may go nowhere, but that's okay because at least you have set yourself up to potentially go somewhere. Again, let's say I'm in line and I ask that question and she says, no, next. Okay, I'm like, I can't do anything about that. I'm not going to sit there and go, no, you will talk to me, witch. Like, that's not how it's going to go. But again, this is a way that you can start to grow, especially in your listening skills, that you can ask them, what do you mean by that? Someone makes a claim, someone says something, just get clarity on what they're actually saying. Number two, he calls this not just gathering information, that's number one. Number two is reverse the burden of proof. Usually, in evangelistic conversations, who's the one always defending themselves? Usually the Christian, right? You guys are the ones who believe Jesus is the only way. Oh, yeah, we do, and here's why. Yeah. Instead, it's better, and this isn't the question he gives you, I'll just tell you. If someone says, you guys are the ones who believe that Jesus is the only way, yeah, it sounds like you don't agree with that. Is that a problem? Like, you're kind of turning it back. So he tells you to do this by this simple question. First, what do you mean by that? Second, how did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? So his point here is the responsibility of the person making the claim to give the reasons for the claim. The burden of proof is on the person making the claim. If I say unicorns exist, I've now got a job to tell you why I'm saying unicorns exist. The burden of proof is not always supposed to be on the Christian. It's on the one making the claim. So he has this phrase where he says, look, no more free rides. I'm not letting them trample all over us anymore just because we don't ever make them have to defend anything. So make them explain, now how did you come to that conclusion? Ask them to explain and defend their claim. This helps you see the reasons for their view. Most people have never had to stop and do this, and so they may be silent. I don't really know why I think that. I just do. And so you'll have to learn how to navigate those conversations. Other people, like, again, to go back to the car ride, I said, you know, what's religious life like back where you're from? So she's explaining. It's like, okay, what do you believe? Well, I was raised this way, but I believe this. How'd you come to that conclusion? Well, my parents told me there's good in all religions. Just kind of pick the good out of all of them. Oh, okay. Like, so I'm starting to get to know not just what she believes, but how'd you get to that point? How'd you get that conclusion? And so when someone says, like an example he gave, you know, you're a Christian? Yeah. Well, what about all the evil in the world? What would be a good question? What about it? Because immediately you feel like I got to give a defense for all the evil in the world right now. How can you believe God is good and evil exists? Wait, why is that a problem? Like, just so we're clear, like, what is the dilemma I'm trying to solve? Well, God can't be good and evil exists. Oh, well, how'd you come to that conclusion? You see what I'm saying? Like, you're just asking questions and turning it. It shows there's a problem. Well, what's the problem you're talking about? Eventually, you'll get them to determine. They'll say something like, you know, I just don't believe God exists because evil exists in the world. And well, how do you go about determining what evil is? Well, you know what evil is. Evil is like murder and theft and racism. Okay, well, is it evil to be kind to people? No, that's not evil. How do you determine that? Where's the arbitration in that? Does that make sense? Like, it just seems a little arbitrary is what I was trying to say. Why is murder evil but kindness isn't? So you're just trying to help them start to see the problems with their worldview. So you're asking, what do you mean by that? And you're asking, how'd you come to that conclusion? That will help advance so many of your conversations. And you may not go anywhere that conversation, but next time you talk to them, if you talk to them again, next time you get to know exactly where you were last time and have more information talking to them. His third rule is you just got to read the book more for that one. He talks about how you can go different routes after that. So if someone says a statement that's self-defeating, he kind of shows you ways to expose that. I think one of his examples is if someone makes the claim, there are no sentences in English that are more than 3 words long. What's the problem with that statement? Yeah, that sentence itself is more than 3 words long. You know what I mean? So when people say, I think it's bad to believe in good and evil. What? You know, or I think you're wrong for being intolerant. So it sounds like you're intolerant of my intolerance. Well, no, I'm not intolerant. Oh, so you're okay with me saying Jesus is the only way. No, I'm not okay with that. So there are tactics you can use without being a punk, basically, to expose their worldview. There are sinful ways to expose people's foolishness. At the same time, there are very godly ways to expose foolishness, and there's just no avoiding the fact that they just are going to be exposed as a fool. And so you'll have conversations like this. I think it's very helpful to help guide you in those kind of things. Like I've told you before, when you engage in conversations like this, you will have regrets. Everyone has been driving home and thought, I should have said something differently. Everyone has thought of a good comeback later. And you don't ever get to say it because you're 2 days late or something. You'll think of good things to say later. You'll try to think through things, different tactics you should have taken. What I'm trying to get you to see is use those as learning opportunities. Talk with other Christians. Hey, I talked with somebody the other day, and this is what they brought up. Have you ever had a conversation like that? If they say no, go ask somebody else. Have you ever heard of a conversation like this? So find some information on what you're dealing with. But again, start here. Ask these simple questions. Even this week, this is the challenge I'd like to give you. Even this week, as you go about your week, start to think about people to whom you'd like to be spiritually helpful and start to ask those two questions. Just conversations where I'm trying to advance it in a spiritual direction, not just end it, even if it's a good answer. Like I was saying earlier, by God's grace, she was able to face death with certainty. Well, that's a good, true answer, but there's a way I actually could advance this conversation. Get interested in that person you're talking to for their good and God's glory. Next week, I'll deal more with what Metzger says about conversations like this, and I'll try to have for you the motivation of God's glory that he had typed up for you.